Well, good morning, FBC. My name is Matt, for you who may not know me. If you're new here or just attending for the first time, welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. We continue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so if you can, go ahead and turn there, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you remember the message from last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where Paul is telling Timothy what the attitude and the duty of the Christian should be to those who are in authority over them, specifically the slave and his master. And we looked at that. And then we looked at verses 3 through 5, where Paul gives another series of warnings against those who spread false doctrine, false teachers who lead people astray, right? Leading people to destruction by what they teach. They teach a different doctrine, and they are conceited, depraved in mind, and deprived of the truth. And we found out exactly what they were after. What motivates the false teacher? And it was money, right? Financial gain. That's what they were concerned about, and they could care less about spiritual matters. We're going to look at and finish the rest of this section, and it's going to be 6 through 10. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 10. And we're going to look at what the Christian should actually be pursuing. And Paul is going to tell us what the gain of the Christian actually is. Let me read it to you. Follow along. We'll start at verse 6. And I guess I'll tell you the title, even though it was the same as last week. It's just part 2. That's all that was added, is the 2. Starting at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you for this church, Lord. We thank you for FBC, Lord. We thank you for a church that desires to pursue godliness, Lord, that desires to pursue your things, Lord, things that matter, Lord, not just here and now, but eternally. Lord, may we always have that perspective and that in view. Lord, that this is not our home, but we await something far, far better. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, towards us, Lord. Enemies we were, sons and daughters we are now, and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. What an amazing, amazing thing you have done. Lord, may you bless this time. May it be you speaking, Lord, may your people hear your word and what you have to say. May we eagerly submit and obey it with joy. With joy, with hearts filled with gratitude, Lord, because of what you've done and your great love, Lord, towards us, Lord. And Lord, we ask again that you just bless this time, and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I broke this up into 2 sections. The first one being the great gain of godliness with contentment. The great gain of godliness with contentment. That's verses 6 through 8. And the desire that leads to destruction, verses 9 through 10. The desire that leads to destruction. Let's start at verse 6. Look at the text. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The NAS says it this way. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And as we saw last week, the false teacher pursues riches, money. The true man of God pursues godliness. It's the opposite of what the false teacher wants. The false teacher is obsessed with financial gain, right? With getting. But the man of God looks at what he can give. And his pursuit is godliness. The Greek word for godliness, eusebia, does not imply an inward, inherent holiness, but is more accurately a reverence for God. The false teacher has no holy fear of God, no reverence for the Creator, so he doesn't see the necessity to pursue godliness. But to live and to pursue godliness is true worship. It's understanding who God is and who we are. It's giving God his rightful place by worshiping him properly. Right? Genuine worship is more than attending church events, creating more programs, doing stuff that makes us feel more godly. And listen, godliness does not reflect the culture. You show me a church consumed with the culture, accommodating the culture, where the worship music is done in a way where you don't know whether you're in a rock concert or a casino, and I'll show you a church not pursuing godliness in any sort of real way. True godliness is not optional for the true believer, and it is not some sort of it's not for some sort of super saints. It is both the privilege and the duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself or herself in godliness. And God has given to each one of us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter says. We are amply supplied with all that we need in this trustworthy, right, in this worthy pursuit. So what do you pursue? What do you pursue? Is it godliness? Can you see it reflected in your thoughts? Or would you be fearful to let someone see your thoughts? Is it reflected in your words, your speech? Or does your speech change depending on who you're with? What do you pursue? And I'm not talking about perfection. Quoting John MacArthur, and I'll paraphrase, it's not about the perfection of your life, but the direction of it that matters. The renowned 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren said this: "The world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." Godliness reflects a Christ-centered attitude, a desire motivated by love for him and empowered by his Spirit of grace, to be pleasing to him in all things. Turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 5. Let me read it to you. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith," here we go, "with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And then verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective," right? "Or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, if these aren't happening in your life, if they are not increasing, then you will be just like an unbeliever. You will be unproductive, ineffective. On the other hand, if these are increasing on your life, you will be useful because you are displaying or manifesting the Spirit of God who dwells in you. You are testifying to God's power who is changing you to become more and more like his son, like Jesus Christ. And godliness with contentment is great gain. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. And godliness with contentment is great gain. True contentment is trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ in us, his Spirit in us, empowering us to live godly lives. The Spirit of truth, John 14 says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We are dependent on God's grace, God's power, and God's Spirit. Turn over to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Paul's going to tell us the secret of contentment. Chapter 4, down in verse 11. Starting at verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And what are those situations? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It is through trials and really just the ordinary things that happen in life, when we have much and when we have to do without, that God uses to teach us to be content. Whatever the circumstance, it doesn't matter, because look at verse 13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a horrible way to go through life if everything depended on your circumstances for you to be content. You would never be content because circumstances change all the time. For the Christian, Christ is our sufficiency. And although our circumstances may change, he does not. It is Christ who sustains us and who strengthens us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are empowered by Christ because he lives in us. And contentment does not come easily or naturally to anyone, but only supernaturally as we come to understand that this life is no longer you living, but Christ living in and through you and enabling you by his indwelling Spirit. In other words, true supernaturally enabled contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. And Paul isn't saying some kind of, you know, let go and let God. He is saying that our part, our responsibility is to do, while God's provision is the supernatural enablement. Someone has said, when Jesus is our sole satisfaction, we will have true satisfaction in our soul. Paul did not have to be pampered to be content. He found his contentment in the spiritual resources abundantly provided by Christ. Bible teacher, the late Warren Wiersbe, points out that contentment is not complacency, nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. The complacent believer is unconcerned about others, while the contented Christian wants to share his blessings. Contentment is not escape from the battle, but rather an abiding peace and confidence in the midst of the battle. And this, Paul says, is great gain. The false teacher saw godliness as a means of financial gain. And Paul says, sure, there is gain, but not the kind of gain they're pursuing. This gain is far, far better. And it's not the means of earthly gain, but the present and eternal gain. The believer's sufficiency does not come from independence from circumstances, but rather from dependence on God. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, my God, again, will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7 of our text. If you haven't already, you can turn back to 1 Timothy. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." That's the reality. You come into the world with nothing, and when you leave, you take nothing with you. No matter how much people try to suppress that reality, it makes no difference one way or the other. You came in with nothing, and you leave this world with nothing. And two men who knew this all too well and gave us some wise counsel were Job and Solomon. Both men knew what it was to have great possessions, material things, and after losing much of his possessions, and not to mention family members, Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Solomon wrote, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." Proverbs 27, "Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." You see, earthly possessions, earthly treasures are fleeting. They are uncertain. And not only that, but they can also produce anxiety and fear of losing your wealth once attained. And in the end, you can't even take it with you anyway. And we are repeatedly told in Scripture to not love the world, right? Or the things in the world. 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Possessions, wealth, this world is not where the believer places their hope. Our dependence is in the Lord. Listen to these scriptures as they speak of our hope. Psalm 39:7. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Psalm 71, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." At the beginning of this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul starts with, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Our hope. Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil." And that is speaking of Christ, who is our hope, right? Entered into God's presence, into the most holy place for us. He is our hope. And so when the man or woman of God possesses godliness joined with contentment, we are able to dispense and get rid of those things that we cannot take with us into eternity, because our hope is in Christ alone. Look at verse 8. Here's the contrast. Unlike the false teachers who are anything but content, Paul gives us what the Christian's perspective should be, right? Our attitude, what our attitude should be. If we have food and clothing, if we have food and clothing or coverings, with these we will be content. In other words, if we have what we need that nourishes us, sustains us, we should be content with just those necessities of life. We are not complainers. A Christian should be the last to complain, considering all that the Lord has done for us and what he is doing in us, namely conforming us into the image of his Son. Not only that, but he has promised us an inheritance. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. starting at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow. You have been justified by grace through faith. You have peace with God and have been redeemed from the power of sin to one day be glorified. How could we ever even think of complaining? But we do, right? If we're honest, we do at times. We do at times. That's why we need to remember and we need to be constantly reminded of what God has done for us. Amen. Someone has rightly said, "Poor indeed is the man who cannot enjoy the simple things of life." Again, we should be satisfied and give God glory for just our basic needs being met as he sees fit to provide them. Having gratitude and not desiring unnecessary excesses. You know many of those who have come before us, those precious saints from centuries past who have served us in Christ so well by writing commentaries and books on subjects as what we're talking about this morning to help us understand spiritual truths have much to say with regard to contentment. And I want to just read a few of them for you because I think it's important, right, to connect us to those faithful people, that those faithful men of God who've come before. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, How easy it must be for a man to be contented when he knows that God has promised to be with him in all circumstances and at all times. The 17th century minister Matthew Henry, and he's best known for his 6-volume biblical commentary on both the New and Old Testament, said that the necessities of life are the bounds of a true Christian's desires. Truly, the secret of contentment is not having much, but wanting little. This is not to say we cannot have more than food and clothing. It means that having more than these presents a temptation. May we, as God's children, refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold and refuse to imitate it as it seeks everything to live with and nothing to live for. Again, the quotable Spurgeon said, "If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." And finally, the Puritan preacher of the 17th century, Thomas Watson, adds that contentment lies within a man, in the heart, and the way to be comfortable is not by having our barrels filled, but our minds quieted. Look at verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That is, they are tempted to do wicked things in order to accomplish their purposes. Into a snare, into many senseless or foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." One of the most, if not the most, telling statements in all of Scripture related to money are the words of our Lord in Matthew 6. I'm sure you remember. He says, "Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." To maybe put that into more modern day language, show me where your money is, and I'll show you where your affections lie. Your spiritual life can be measured probably better by what you do with your money than any other single thing. Commenting on this verse, Pastor John MacArthur says this: "Those who compromise their principles for money betray a heart that loves it more than God, righteousness, and truth." There have been studies done where we are told the average person thinks about money 50% of his or his or her waking time. And if you weren't thinking about it earlier, you're thinking about it now. How to get it, how to keep it, how to save it, how to spend it, how to find it, whatever it might be, people are consumed with thoughts of money. And false teachers, more than simply wanting money, they desire it. And in their mind, they need it in order to be fulfilled. The word desire in the Greek conveys the stronger sense of choosing one thing over another, or of preference of one thing before another. And it's in the present tense, which tells us that it is a continuing wishing to get rich. It is the false teacher's driving passion, their reason for living, their life purpose. They have bought into the lie that money is what this life's all about. And these false teachers have taken, right, the bait. It is what they desire. And so we see the contrast between being content and the desire or wish to get riches. And as we have seen, and what Scripture clearly teaches, is that getting riches does not equate with being content. And again, you don't misunderstand, right? It is not wrong to possess money or material wealth, but it is wrong to place your trust in those things and to let them possess you. The desire to be rich will eventually lead to their fall, as our text says. They fall into temptation. Literally means to fall into a snare, a trap. The Greek word is perasmos. And the context determines whether the intended purpose of the temptation is for good or for evil. The idea is of putting to the test, and then refers to the tests or pressures that come in order to discover a person's nature or the quality of something. God allows temptations into our life not to make us sin, but to make us more like our Savior. Temptation is not sin, but to yield to it is sin. So the temptation comes, and it will lead you into a snare. Once you fall into temptation, the trap is just a step away, and once you enter it, you become entangled and entrenched in the sin. And the word for snare in the Greek is pagis. And in the Greek, the idea of a snare is to be suddenly or unexpectedly brought under control of a hostile force. You can think of the infamous Trojan horse, and it was actually called a wooden pagis, right? The wooden snare. And as we know, the Trojan horse was welcomed into the city because to the casual observers, it was just an innocent gift. But underneath the surface was the enemy. And the result was the destruction of the city. Again, the picture is of something that comes unexpectedly or suddenly. If you were able to see the trap, you wouldn't be ensnared by it. Paul is trying to show us, right, the trap of desiring riches. Paul goes on, look at our text. The desire will also lead people into many senseless or foolish and harmful desires. The desire to be rich is foolish because the supposed gain really brings about ruin and pain. The word foolish in the Greek means literally not having a mind. The picture is of a man desiring to be rich without spiritual understanding, ignorant of God, and unwilling to use his mind to understand the truth about God. Sure, he can make money, but he doesn't understand the most important thing, which is to know and glorify God, because he lacks wisdom, spiritual discernment, because of the hardness of his heart. Darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4 says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They are foolish, and it is to their own harm. These foolish desires have a corrupting effect on the soul, and they eventually will plunge people into ruin and destruction. These people sink into ruin. The Greek word used here for plunge has the idea of causing someone to go down into water, right? To be plunged, to sink in the deep. Paul uses it here, meaning to cause someone to experience serious consequences. And again, it's in the present tense, so the continuing effects of these foolish and harmful desires will drown you or plunge you into ruin. and you are no longer, again, of any use. Sin will destroy your usefulness, and in the end, will lead to your destruction. An utter and hopeless loss of all that gives life meaning. Instead of becoming a new creation in Christ by placing their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they become spiritually bankrupt and lose the purpose in which man was created, which was to glorify God, right? It is gone because they aren't true disciples. And if you remember, Jesus gave the strongest warning to those who would desire to truly be his disciples. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Down in verse 34. Always important to remember. So Jesus is going to tell people the cost of following him as he invites all sinners to become his disciples. What does it look like to be a true Christian, right? A true follower of Christ, and what is the cost of following Jesus? Here it is, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The true life of a true Christian is a life of self-denial. You leave your old life behind, and you start pursuing godliness. You start living for the glory of God, right? "I have been crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Your old self is dead. To obtain all of the riches, respect, trophies this life could offer and yet die apart from Christ is to be eternally destitute. The point is, those who desire to be his disciples, rather than seeking prosperity and ease, must be willing to endure persecution, rejection, hardship, and even martyrdom for his sake. It costs you something. It could cost you everything. And for the true disciple, they say, okay. Out of love for their Savior, the true believer can eagerly deny himself, endure suffering, and obey his word, because it is Christ living in us. Look at verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all," and all means without exception, "kinds of evils." The Greek word for evil here conveys the basic meaning of a lack of something. Things are not what they ought to be. It pertains to that which is socially or morally reprehensible, or that which is harmful, injurious, or dangerous. When used of people, it characterizes them as filled with godlessness, as in Mark 7:21, which says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Contrary to what was being taught by the Pharisees of that time, who taught that desiring money, devotion to money, was compatible with devotion to God. That those who are rich are really God's favorite people and are especially blessed because they have so much money. It's not because they look more like Christ. No, it's because they have so much money. Again, it's all about what they can get, and it's an issue of the heart. So here's the progression, right? So a little recap. The desire to be rich starts with temptation, which entangles you into all kinds of sin, which eventually leads to other desires that are senseless and harmful, and eventually will lead to your ruin. And at the root is the love of money. And of course, the false teacher keeps all of this hidden, right? Keeps it all inside. They don't want you to think or know that they are only in it for the money. You see, the root of a plant is the part that is unseen. It lays under the ground and supplies a plant with what it needs to survive. So if the root is bad, the plant won't bear good fruit. Its flowers will wither over time, and eventually the plant dies. And then look at the rest of our text. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. We have all heard Jesus' words, his warning from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It is having the wrong attitude towards money that Jesus condemns. Longing for riches can choke the spiritual life out of a person, and people wander away from the faith. Look at our text. It is through this craving or longing that some have wandered away from the faith. The idea of craving or longing is to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something, to reach after a desire or desire something. Instead of pressing on toward the goal, as Philippians tells us, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, they are reaching for something that can never truly satisfy. Proverbs 23 says, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 11. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. Again, the issue is always the heart, which is why, as the text says, they wander away from the faith, right? The faith refers not to the subjective act of believing, but the object of belief, the gospel. The fact that some have wandered away from the faith is fruit that demonstrates that it was never genuine faith. That's the point. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Those who are genuinely born again endure, right? We endure by the power of the Holy Spirit till the end, because it is Christ who holds us. Those who walk away from the faith just give evidence that they were never Christ's to begin with. They are led astray from the truth. They are seduced, and these false teachers lead others astray. And Jesus warns us about this very thing in Mark chapter 13. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. False teachers cause others to believe error, which again is why it's so important to have your mind saturated with the Word of God. Just listen to these verses at the beginning of Psalm 119. Powerful. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be diligently kept, or to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, that I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Then this, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The psalmist is saying, Lord, help me. I want the pattern of my life to be marked by obedience and love for you. And I want to follow you, Lord, all the days of my life. Our lives must be dominated by the Word of God. Do you want a pure life? Then guard it according to His Word. Instead of running to the Word of God and obeying it, the false teacher runs from it, manipulates it, distorts it, and leads others to do the same. And look at the end of our text for this morning. Where does this pursuit of riches get you? Now that you've obtained all this money from deceiving people and putting on this show, they pierce themselves and pierce themselves with many pains or griefs. It literally means to pierce through. It describes sorrow, torment, grief, and pain. It figuratively means to undergo or experience something which is adverse and severe. And the text says they pierce themselves. In other words, they have no one else to blame but themselves for their predicament. And it's not a few pains, right? The text says many pains. That is not the path of a true disciple of Christ. We pursue godliness, right? Righteousness. We eagerly and joyfully submit to and obey the Lord. Amen? Let me leave you with this. Paul is going to close us in prayer. And he is going to be praying for spiritual strength, which is what we need now more than ever. If you would bow your heads, listen to these words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.